Good morning. It's I bring you greetings from Hinson Baptist Church. I am here with my friend, also Trent Cooper, in the back. So we didn't deliberately do that to bring you two Trents to cause confusion, but I am Trent Hughes, and it's good to be here. Just a little bit about me. I am married with four children. I have a 12-year-old daughter in 7th grade, a 10-year-old daughter in 5th grade, and twins, a boy and a girl, that are 2nd graders, 8. So I'm glad I got their names or their ages correct, because I tend to forget them. And I was hoping one of them would join me today, but they had a friend stay the night at our house last night, and they wanted to go to church with the friends, so I lost out. But it is good to be here. I've been at Hinson a number of years, and we've enjoyed our time there. I'm currently a student at Southern, Lord willing, trying to work through an MDiv. So there you go. Let me pray before we jump into God's Word, and we will get started. Father God, we give you thanks. We thank you for this chance to be here today, to worship you, to praise you, and to hear from your Word. I pray that your Spirit would go before us, that you would give us hearts and minds ready to listen, and that you would edify us and grow us through your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it's certainly been, I think we can all say, a strange and often difficult year and a half. We've seen, you know, COVID, the pandemic, there's been riots, social justice challenges, plenty. Political unrest, plenty of disunity in our state as well as country. It's not an exaggeration to say that, you know, skepticism has definitely been a theme of the day. People don't trust the motives of or the word of the folks sitting opposite them. They opposite their opinion. We've seen this even in just the arenas I spoke about earlier. Trent and I were talking about this just driving here today. What is the best way to end the pandemic even? We see disagreement in that. You know, do we socially distance or not? Do we reduce capacity sizes? Do we do vaccines or not, but masks or not? There's just disunity, distrust on both sides. Or what must change in our society to help the minority or those marginalized? Do we defund the police? Do we give more funding to lower income families, more opportunities in that area? We don't agree on how to tackle these issues. Or who is most fit to lead our country, lead our state? Is it the Republican? Is it the Democrat? Is it the moderate? We can't seem to agree. And what we find out is in each of these situations, it seems we don't just respectfully disagree, we distrust the other side. The other side is spreading lies, and they don't have our best interests, so they need to be silenced, because what they're doing is dangerous. It's dangerous to our way of life. The other side is potentially, they're my enemy. They are against me, so I must draw a battle line. I must circle the wagons. Well, in our text today, there is a battle for truth. Except this battle isn't over how we can properly live together as a community. This battle has actually eternity at stake. Has Jesus really healed this blind man? And if so, what does that even mean? You know, but even if he did heal this person, he must still be a sinner because he's violated the law of Moses. Therefore, he can't be trusted. There's no authentic work of God here. And behind these questions, what we really see is a spiritual battle. A battle as Jesus reveals more and more of his identity to this watching world of his day. And so the question they have is, do those observing have eyes to see the truth? So if you have your Bible, turn with me over to John chapter 9. And it is the last of the Gospels. And if I were to summarize the main idea here in John chapter 9 that I have, I would say that Jesus is the light of the world whose works bring forth both illumination and judgment. Jesus is the light of the world whose works bring forth both illumination and judgment. And so the question we should ask ourselves is, where do we stand in light of Christ's revelation? Where do we stand in light of this revelation? Do we see the Savior, or have we allowed the light of his goodness to start to harden our heart? And my prayer for us all is obviously that we will recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and that we will worship him as he opens our spiritual eyes more and more. Now, I've broken this text down, this chapter, it's a little longer chapter, I've broken it down into three acts, like a play. Act 1 is verses 1 to 12, blind with a purpose. Act 2 would be verses 13 to 34, an argument over Jesus. And then Act 3, finally, verses 35 to 41, a new worshiper of Jesus. Blind with a purpose, an argument over Jesus, and a new worshiper of Jesus. And to set the stage, Jesus has just declared himself as the light of the world, or and the I am of the Old Testament. And this claim to divinity, it's already angered the Jews. And they've tried to stone him, but he escaped out of their hands. And thematically, this chapter ties into that the previous chapter. It portrays what happens when light shines, darkness is driven away. Some are made to see, while others who think they see already are actually becoming more blind. So look with me there. I will start in verse 1, John 9, blind with a purpose. As he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." So here we have Jesus. He's still in Jerusalem. He sees a blind man, and his disciples have a question. They ask, "Who sinned? Who sinned that caused this man to be born blind?" Probably not the most sensitive question to be asked upon seeing this man, but that is on their mind. And the disciples' presumption with this question is that sin is the cause of hardship. Anything bad that has happened, that must be from sin. Because make no mistake, this man is under hardship, blind from birth, never being able to see the light of day. And in one sense, we do recognize the apostles' question here. It is true in one sense. Suffering is a result of the fall. We have all inherited Adam's sin. And There is no death or suffering without that guilt, without the fall. Creation, we recognize, is broken because of sin. So the disciples' conclusion is that, well, this man is suffering from blindness. You know, he can't provide for himself. He's a beggar. And since I know that sin is the ultimate reason for suffering in this world, this man, he must have sinned either in the womb or maybe his parents sinned. But what we see is that Jesus has a different answer. He provides an alternative. He challenges them in a way to broaden this their theological thinking, especially when it comes to suffering. He tells them, do not think that you can always tie suffering of the individual to a sin of the individual. Jesus says, this man was not born blind because of sin, but so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So Jesus is not, he's not focused on the cause of his suffering. Jesus is focused on the purpose of his suffering. He basically says, there's a greater purpose for this trial, and I'm going to show it to you. Now, what is Jesus talking about there when he says night is coming in verse 4? Well, he's alluding to the cross and his upcoming death. Because up to this point, Jesus has been doing God's work by shining light into this world. He's been going around, he's been preaching God's word, he's been healing the sick, he's been raising the dead, this sort of light or day work. But he knows that soon that ministry will come to an end, and this night ministry is coming, a time when he himself is going to take on horrible suffering by bearing it on a cross, where God's wrath is going to be poured out on Jesus for sinners like you and me. His ministry will move from healing others to bearing a cross, to suffering in our place. But in the present situation, Jesus is about to show God's greater purpose in this man's blindness. And so what does he do? Well, he gets to work. But it's not like what we would expect. Instead, Jesus, he spits, he makes some mud. It's in a way like God in Genesis 2 exercised this divine power over the ground and breathed life into Adam. Well, Jesus, he's going to use this mud in such a way on this beggar that this man will receive now new, fully functioning eyes. And naturally, this stirs up the people. They are amazed. So, and they ask questions. How was this man healed? They're debating. Is this even the right guy? Maybe it's somebody else that just looks like him. And notice the man's response when he's asked how he now sees. He just offers what he knows, in a way, bare facts. But as far as he tells them what has happened, but as far as who has healed him, you know, I know it's a guy named Jesus, but I don't even know where he is. But this man is going to know much more soon, very soon. God's glory is being displayed through the healing of this blind man. That's what Jesus is showing them. That was the purpose. His suffering was not in vain, but instead, it was allowing God's glory to shine through. God had an intentional reason for this man's suffering by pointing people to Jesus and this hope of salvation that he was going to bring. A time when suffering would actually be put to death. And so it's a good question for us to ask as believers. This is why you must know that your suffering or trial, that it's not in vain. Your trials are not in vain. They do not get the final chapter of your life. And the reason this is true is because we suffer in relationship to God. That is the key. Suffering outside of a relationship with God, that is vanity. But suffering in relationship with God, that is with a sure promise. It's with a promise that your suffering is on a deadline. It will not get the final say in your life. This is why countless Christians over centuries have been able to endure trials while simultaneously crying out to God, because they are suffering, but also allowing their hearts to have joy in the Lord. Because even if they are not given a reprieve in their present life, they know their trial will be defeated in the end. Now, why will this happen? Because Christ endured the ultimate suffering for them on a cross, and he still got up from the grave victorious. That is the Christian destiny, a glorified body with Jesus, victory over death with him. And if this is something new to you, I would love to speak to you about it after the service. God had a good purpose in this man's blindness, to glorify the Son with his healing. But now let's turn to Act 2, an argument over Jesus. Verse 13 there. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. So the blind man's brought to the Pharisees, and John, in the Apostle John, who wrote this in a little, you know, sort of narrative voiceover, he informs us that there in verse 14, that Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath, and he made mud, which will be an issue at stake here in this controversy. And we shouldn't miss the fact that Jesus says God, back in verse 3, is God's work is going to be displayed in this man. And then it's actually Jesus who himself actually did the work. Giving further evidence, we see that Jesus truly is this revelation of God. God to us. But in the Pharisees' mind, Jesus, he's violated their oral law or their oral tradition, at least in one of two ways, or both. One, he healed on the Sabbath, and that was only supposed to be done if, you know, life is at stake. And second, Jesus made mud with his hands by spitting and then shaping it and pressing it against this man's eyes, which in their view, that constitutes working. And so the healing here, it causes immediate division. Immediate division. There's distrust over Jesus' ministry. Where is Jesus getting this authority? Is he from God or is he from somewhere else? We see that he's healed a blind man, but he's also violating our traditional law in the Pharisees' mind. So what do we make of this? Well, one side says their oral law outweighs mercy and kindness that Jesus has displayed. So one side says, they conclude, he can't be from God. He can't be from God. He's a sinner. He's not keeping the Sabbath. And because of this, this healing isn't, that's not sufficient evidence for divine authority in their eyes. And therefore, Jesus is dangerous, and we need to silence him. But for others, they wonder, yeah, but how could a sinner do a miracle like this? How could this happen? And so finally, they just ask the former blind man, what do you make of this, Jesus? Whose side are you on? And he really doesn't want to enter their theological argument. Is Jesus a sinner or from God? But he does know, yeah, but there's something more going on here. He recognizes that. And so he says there, as you see his mind working, Jesus has moved from this idea of, well, he's a guy named Jesus. I don't know where he is. But now this former blind man, he says, he's a prophet. He must be a prophet. Well, the healed man knows that at least this. He knows God's uniquely working in Jesus. And we see in this man spiritual darkness slowly being pushed away in this man's life. But unconvinced, the Pharisees now decide, well, we got to go to the parents. Let's go to the parents and let's authenticate this story. Was this man really born blind or is he just lying? And the parents, you see that in another kind of narrative voiceover in verse 22. We see, oh, well, they're fearing excommunication. And so they deflect, right? The parents deflect. They give the bare minimum response. Yeah, he's our boy, but I don't know if he was born blind. Go ask him. Go talk to him. And so the Pharisees do that. They are unsatisfied. They go back to the man for a second round of questioning. And it's here where you just see the kind of full-blown blasphemy of the Pharisees, because they're going in now offensively. And they actually encourage the man to stand with them. I mean, you can see that in their opening words there in verse 24. Give glory to God. We know he's a sinner. Jesus is a sinner. So in other words, just join us in confirming this. He's a fraud. Admit it. We can't dispute that a miracle's taken place. It appears that that's on your side. But we can agree to the facts that he's not doing God's work. Can't we agree to that? It's actually very tragic, a tragic time, a time that should be used to actually celebrate this merciful work of Christ. It's actually now being used to curse him, to curse his name. And the healed man, he's going to have no part in that, no part in this argument. He actually now stands his ground. You sense the irritation. And he just basically says, look, I was blind and now I see. I don't know if Jesus is a sinner, but he's opened my eyes. And he's becoming more bold. irritated even at this questioning. You sense sarcasm there, actually, in his voice when he finally says, look, I've told you the story. I've told you. Why this constant questioning? Do you want to be one of his disciples? You know, I don't even think he realized how that sarcastic response would just open up their heart's condition, how they would respond to that. They become now angry. Now we're drawing battle lines. They now start insulting him. And in verses 28 and 29, you see them sort of pull out their religious authority cards, their Pharisees, and they just kind of slap it on the table, and they basically say, look, we follow Moses, a person that spoke face-to-face with God, who had God's glory radiating off his face. As for Jesus, who you seem to be now following, we don't even know where he comes from. And you can sense frustration from the healed man's lips. He doesn't understand how they can't grasp the simple logic of what's happened. His basic conclusion to them is, if Jesus were not from God, then none of this could have happened to me. I could not have been healed. Healing a blind man has never happened before, the man points out to them. It's never happened. And the Pharisees, actually, they should have been hearing these echoes of the prophet Isaiah, who actually promised that the future Messiah, who they were waiting for, would bring sight to the blind. You see that in Isaiah many times, but one time particularly, Isaiah 35:5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. So the dawning of the messianic age, which they were hoping for, that would be a time when the blind receive their sight. Physical well-being with that blind receiving sight, that was foreshadowing this blind man's actual spiritual well-being coming, and ours. The Pharisees ignore this possibility, and they throw him out of the synagogue. His worship life is now over. He is out. And how blinding sinful pride can be to us. The healed man threw his lot in with Jesus to the detriment of his own synagogue life, the religious life he knew. And he didn't even fully grasp exactly who this Jesus was yet. His parents chose synagogue life over Jesus. They feared being thrown out, but their son would not. And I think this verse, this passage here, it serves as a good reminder that, you know, one of the signs that God's glorious light has driven away the darkness, the sinful darkness in our life, is that we're willing to publicly confess Jesus. And we'll confess him even when it's to our detriment. No, we won't always do this perfectly. Peter's an example of that. We won't do this perfectly, but hopefully we do see glimpses of this in our walk with Christ. Hopefully our friends even know that we worship Jesus. You know, I'm reminded of just how easy it is to shrink back even from proclaiming our own love of Christ, just from simple questions from work colleagues of mine when they ask, oh, what'd you do this weekend? Or what do you like to do, Trent? And I go through, you know, the list as I answer them. You know, well, I like to spend time with my kids. I like to do outdoor activities. I like watching sports. And then I realize, I've actually said nothing about being a follower of Christ, of loving my church, loving to go to church, spend time in God's word, or teach God's word. What are areas of your life where maybe you're tempted to just shrink back from exposing yourself as a believer? You know, will you confess Christ even when it makes you look a little awkward? Awkward to society. Friends, I want to encourage you to allow the Spirit and his good work to continue that work in you as you step out in faith more and more, and proclaim Christ to others and your allegiance to him. Well, God's works are displayed through Jesus. He brings both illumination and judgment. We've seen a man born blind with a purpose, and we've seen an argument over Jesus. And now let's turn to the final scene, a new worshiper of Jesus. Look with me again there. I'll start in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Well, here it's no coincidence that the very next chapter in John is about Jesus, the good shepherd, who gathers his sheep. Because right here we see a living example of Jesus finding this now excommunicated man and asking if he believes in the Son of Man, as the good shepherd begins gathering his own. And by asking, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Jesus is inviting him to put his trust in the one who is the revelation of God to mankind. "Do you believe in me?" The Messiah, God's revealed one that Daniel has prophesied about. Jesus is essentially saying, "I'm doing the work of God. Do you believe in me?" And after declaring the Son of Man to be himself, we see the climax of this story as this healed man believes and begins to worship. He worships Jesus. And it's not just his physical eyes that we recognize now are healed, but his spiritual eyes have now been opened as well. For this healed man has gone from, "Yeah, Jesus is just some guy who healed me," to, "He's a prophet," to now, the Son of Man who is to be worshiped. Jesus is seeking and finding worshipers. Yet, what we see is the Pharisees have actually started moving in the opposite direction. And they've been hardening their hearts towards Jesus. They've went from statements like, "This man is not from God," verse 16, all the way to, "Jesus is a sinner," verse 24. And the scene then ends with Jesus declaring his purpose for coming into the world when he says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Well, so what is Jesus doing here in verse 39? Well, and he's essentially interpreting the story for us. Yes, a real healing has taken place, but through this whole process, we see a real-life parable for salvation and for judgment. As Christians, we recognize, were once blind, like this man, blind to the truth of the gospel, unable to glorify God as we should, unable to work our way on our own into friendship with God. You know, nothing but spiritual beggars, in a way. But God, through his Spirit, has opened our eyes to see our sin. See the truth of Jesus and his work on the cross. And what did you do? You repented and you put your faith in Jesus. You saw the cross for what it meant, that Christ paid the penalty you deserve. And it was God's work in your life, tugging at your heart, leading you every step of the way, opening your eyes to Christ. And Jesus became just more than just this historical figure you had heard about. He became your Lord from heaven, worthy of your worship. That is the central focus to why you are all here each Sunday. God did this in you. He did it in us. He has saved us. And we recognize we get as much credit for our saving faith as this beggar does for his new eyes. We praise God for that. And I think many of us can look at our lives and we relate to the healed man. We look back and we see many places where God just opened our eyes more and more to his truth. It causes us to simultaneously increase our love for him, our appreciation for him, our thankfulness, as we even gained more and more trust in God's work in our life. You know, praise God for that. And so a question we might ask ourselves is, how do we cultivate and fan the flames of that light shining in our hearts? You know, how do we guard against becoming callous like the Pharisees, who've actually started to become spiritually blind, Jesus says? Well, you know, a few things come to mind to how can we fan the flame. Well, one, we want to try to cultivate a heart of humility. You know, our disposition should be that of like the blind man. You know, humble, recognizing there is nothing good we have which we did not first receive from God. You know, the blind man goes nowhere else than to Christ when giving credit to his new life. He goes straight to the one who gave it to him. So a heart of humility. Two, embrace the truth God's revealed, even if you lack complete understanding. We embrace the truth. You know, the healed man, he probably didn't even recognize the true greatness of the person he's now worshiping. And if we are worshiping an omniscient God, we should expect there's going to be times when God's truth will be revealed, and yet we don't fully understand that truth. But we recognize, yeah, but my job is to believe, to hear his word and believe. So we cultivate a heart of humility, we embrace the truth of God, and three, we bow to and worship Jesus continually. You do this, you know, you do this in many ways, by offering your whole lives as living sacrifices, as Paul points out in Romans 12, by cultivating a life that can get to know Christ better and better through his word, through prayer. You gather as Christians in which you may not have anything in common but Christ. And yet you still love each other and care for one another because you have the gospel. You together have the gospel. And when you do this, you are focusing on the greatness of Jesus and kind of turning your back on the greatness of something else in your life. You know, the Pharisees we see in their pride and in their jealousy, they had turned the greatness of Moses into something that was held in their hearts higher than Jesus' word or his works. They were essentially idolatrous in how they were viewing their status with Moses, when actually Moses was pointing forward to Jesus as someone better. Jesus was not the Messiah the Pharisees expected, you know. So they turned away from this clear evidence of God's work when they should have praised him, praised God, praised Jesus. And we might ask then, what are areas in our lives where we're prone to turn the blind eye when we know God's clearly doing something here? His work is being done, and we should actually praise God for this. What are areas in our life? So guard against blindness through a heart of humility, embracing God's truth, and bowing to and worshiping Jesus. Look for areas where we can praise God and the work that he is doing. Well, friends, we do not need to worry about being on the losing side of a political or social battle. We do not need to worry about unrest in our city, our country, this state. Instead, we can actually be a calming presence, exercising patience and respect for and love for those who may disagree with us. And why can we do this? We can do it because we know Christ has already won the battle that matters, the one battle that matters, a battle over the destiny of our own souls. And our hope is in him. He is the light of the world who will one day return and consummate that victory over darkness. Therefore, we can actually hold any aspirations that we have in this world, we can hold them loosely because our home is with Christ, where our faith becomes real sight. Persevere in this life in relationship with the Messiah, with Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks. We thank you that you have given us your Son, that he came here so that we may have true life. We owe everything to him, Lord, and ask that you would forgive us, Lord, for when we have turned the cheek to you and to your good works, Lord. We pray that you would continue to soften our hearts, that we would see Christ and see the hope that he has brought and recognize that our present situation and trials or maybe even suffering, they are short in comparison to the eternal glory and joy that we will have with Christ. We pray that you would forgive us and that you would renew that joy and that delight in your Son. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.